May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of His Spirit be in our midst here this morning. Good morning and welcome. It is good to be in the house of the Lord again and to be able to worship together. And first off, my sincerest apologies for the mess up with the praise team. We thought we were on and we came marching down, and so please forgive us. How do you preach Good Friday? How do you take into 30 minutes the scope and the implications of the cross of Jesus Christ? This Good Friday morning, we want to remember not only the events of the day that Jesus died, but also their significance for us. Some may ask why we as a church place so much emphasis into commemorating Christ's passion, His death, His resurrection. And to them we answer simply, it is the core of our faith. It is the very ground on which we stand, the doctrines and the tenets of our faith that give us hope in a hopeless world. It sets our hearts right. It orients our lives on the foundational principles of this grace in which you and I stand. In every book of Scripture, we find salvation. We find them pointing to Jesus, and so it is only right that we also should focus our energies on this as well. For those of you that were able to join us this past week in our evening services, I'm sure you can agree with me, it was awesome. Such a blessing to be able to come to fellowship together once again as an entire church body, to lift up our voices together, something we haven't done, feels like, for way too long. It was something that was very, very life-giving. But Sunday we heard of Christ's agony in the garden, at the coming cup of suffering and the cup that he was to drink of God's wrath against sin. Monday night, we had the question posed to us, what is your judgment of Christ? Tuesday, we saw that all the Old Testament points to Jesus in types and figures and foreshadows. And the question was asked out of Isaiah, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Wednesday, we were challenged, what will you do with Jesus? And Thursday, in seeing him who became sin for us on the tree, how shall we who are dead to sin continue to live in it? I want to home in this morning on a few of the many, many aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus that we find in the Bible by answering in part this question, what did the cross do for us? We will read John's account, and if you have your Bibles with you, turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and then we'll look at what Jesus himself said of what the cross would do and what Paul said of it as well. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and said unto him, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these scriptures were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus before, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Shall we pray? God, we thank you for Good Friday, Lord, that we have in the scriptures the account of the crucifixion. Lord, we just pray that your presence be here, Lord, and make, through the Holy Spirit, be able to make real to us, Lord, the sufferings of Christ, and its implications for us. Lord, may the word come alive to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 10. John, of all the gospel writers, spends the most time in the upper room discourse and in the hours leading up to the crucifixion. We have, from his gospel, we have 5 or 6 chapters that deal exclusively with that short time period. And Jesus, in preparation for his death and for his resurrection, had given many signs and many sayings of what was to come to try to help us understand, to help his disciples understand, and help us understand what it meant for him and that what lay ahead. My first point this morning is, in response to the question, what did the cross do? The cross gave God the glory, first and foremost. But how can the ugliness of the cross bring God glory? Was this not the messy part of redemption? Is the cross not something we see in picture books that fails to capture, to know, not to diss the artists at all, but fails to capture really how horrific it really was in the physical sense? How the physical suffering and the bloodshed was something that is far more than any of us can even imagine. That all apart from, as we heard last night, the separation from God. Jesus said himself of his glory in the days leading up to Good Friday from John chapter 10. In the parable of the Good Shepherd, he says in verse 10, "The thief comes not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Not that he gives his life so that we may come in just barely scraping and surviving by, but rather that he gives life and he gives it to us abundantly, out of a good heart and out of a good will. Not begrudgingly making the payment, but giving us life that we might live abundantly. Verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Chapter 12, and we're just briefly touching on what Jesus said. There's many, many texts that would qualify for this, but John chapter 12, this is Palm Sunday. The Greeks have just come to seek Jesus. Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." The hour or the time is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is glorified by sacrificing his life. And he gives us the example that we also can bring glory by dying with him. That's the parable that he gives us there of the kernel of wheat. What does Paul say in Galatians? He says, "I am crucified with Christ." When we identify with Christ, we die together with him so that we might be raised up to new life with him. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. But when we think of legacy and when we think of a testimony that speaks, we know that even today, famous people or people that have done really good things and left a legacy often only become or have greater impact once their life is over, their past. You think of the fathers of the faith, the church fathers. We think of all those martyrs that have gone on before us that have died for their faith, even as recently as Jim Elliot, say, in the 50s. His legacy really becomes powerful after he died. Jesus Christ, too, in his death, glorified God and really moved the message of salvation forward by it. He could, in all these sayings, he could tell what was happening, but the power only really came after his death and resurrection. Verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled." These are Jesus' words. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Now is my soul troubled. How can God himself experience distress? But that's the beauty of the incarnation, knowing that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. In the days of his flesh, Hebrews says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses or our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet he was without sin. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus responds to Peter. Peter, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it be so? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. The cross gave God the glory. Then came a voice from heaven, verse 28, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the third time that we have an account of a voice from heaven. It happened first at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and again at the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here he says, I have glorified it. I've glorified it in Jesus' life, and I will glorify it again. Those that recognized Jesus for who he is understood that this voice that they heard was heavenly, that this voice carried eternal consequences, that this wasn't just something that was in passing, but that it meant something for all eternity. Those that didn't believe simply heard thunder. The people, therefore, verse 29, that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Hearing thunder. When God speaks, when God shows himself, when God makes himself plain, who sees and who doesn't? How can the same family be sitting and some hear the gospel and some not hear the gospel? This is so relatable to today. Even today we have religions, faiths that profess that God is in nature, of natural revelation, that we can come to faith. Paul argues this point in Romans chapter 1. He says it the psalmist says it in Psalm 19. Natural revelation is not sufficient to bring to salvation. Is it sufficient for us to recognize that there is a deity and that there is a God? Yes. But only by special revelation do we understand the state of our sinfulness and our need for salvation. When God speaks to us in many different ways, but when God shows us in the Word or by the Holy Spirit or by conversation with another believer, God shows us our need for salvation. Until the Lord brings vision about We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 4. Until God removes that veil, we do not understand our need for salvation. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The cross cast Satan out. That's the second thing the cross did for us. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. There's two things out of this point. He says, first is the judgment of the world, or judgment is coming. Not the created world as in nature, but rather the world's systems, its structures and its beliefs that are antichrist. John talks about it again in his letter. 1 John chapter 2, he says, love not the world, not the things in the world, not the lust of the eyes, the pride of, or the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. He said, these are the things of the world. This is the world's system, the economics, the values, the humanistic viewpoints of the world. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, but now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of the world be cast out. He's talking about Satan. Satan himself, the father of sin and lies, the prince of the power of the air, Corinthians says, the god of this world, he is the head of all evil and exercises power to the extent only that God allows. Satan and sin were defeated at the cross. Hebrews says, Jesus came to destroy, when he was crucified, he came to destroy the one that had the power of death, to deliver us from the bondage of the fear of death. We can live with confidence as Christians that we have a life beyond this life, that we have a hope that is to come, that we need not fear dying, we need not fear death. Yeah, you might fear the process, but we don't fear death itself. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As the accuser of God's children, like Revelation says, Satan, who with his demons tempts us to sin, demands that just punishment be given for our sin, right? That's what the guilt that comes upon us when we sin. But Jesus Christ rendered those accusations powerless at the cross. He defeated death, and he defeated sin in the cross and the resurrection. And John says later, he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The victory is ours. That familiar verse we often hear from Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Satan doesn't have anything on you. No matter how weak and defeated and down we sometimes feel and guilty, the reality of the fact is that he cannot accuse us on any grounds at all, because Jesus Christ defeated him at the cross. Paul says to the Corinthians, the sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. But if sin and Satan were defeated at the cross, how come we still struggle with sin? How come you and I still struggle with temptation? If sin has been defeated and temptation is gone, should that not all be abolished? Should that struggle not be over? Paul addresses this because he said he knew the argument would come up. And you can read about it in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. As long as we're in the flesh, as long as we have that old sin nature, we're going to struggle against sin and temptation. But recognize as a believer that the battle is won. The victory is ours. Sin and death, Satan has been defeated at the cross. Thirdly, the cross has the power to draw all people to Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Verse 44, and Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Andy shared with us last night the picture of the serpent, which is also a symbol of sin. Why God chose to, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were being bitten by the fiery serpents, why did God choose that picture of redemption? That Moses would put on a cross an image of a snake. And all the people had to do was to look to the snake on the cross and be healed. That is a picture of the ugliness of sin. There's no beauty in a snake. There's no beauty in sin. There's no beauty in that picture. But like 2 Corinthians 5 says, He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became that image on the cross so that we might live. An interesting note on crucifixion, and that crucifixion was not of Jewish origin. The Jews didn't come up with that method of execution. The Romans did. But why did Jesus, already in the Old Testament, say that he would be lifted up? Why did he already prophesy then, or why was it already said of him then that he would die that form of death? We know that the Jews, we read about it in Acts chapter 7, the way they took Stephen's life, they took him by stoning. And how many times didn't they threaten Jesus' life by stoning? That was their method of execution. Jesus died by a Gentile form of execution. That in itself is a symbol to us. It's a symbol of salvation going out to all the world. That salvation was not simply reserved for the Jews, but that it was for all men. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what kind of death he should die. But what does Jesus mean when he says that he will draw all men to himself? Verse 32. Is that salvation is for every single person? That everyone on earth will be saved? I don't think so. That teaching is called universalism. And the Bible is very clear on that. That not all will follow Jesus. That not all will come to know the truth. Jesus says, just two chapters later, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one exclusive path to God, salvation by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. Up to this point, God's redemptive plan has been focused on the Jews. After the resurrection and the birth of the church, salvation was for Jew and Gentile alike. We see that even in Jesus in John chapter 12, when these Greeks, these Gentiles come to him and they're asking of him. And then Jesus goes, after he quotes these words that we just read, and then he goes off, and that's the last of his public presence that we see until the crucifixion. All of those that are drawn to Jesus must be spiritually awakened by God through the Spirit to see our need for salvation. No man, Jesus says, can come unless the Father draws him, we read in John chapter 6. The cross has the power to draw all people, Jew and Gentile, alike to Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says he broke down that wall, that dividing wall between us. That it wasn't simply the blood children of Abraham any longer, but it was the spiritual children of Abraham that could be saved. One church, one family, through the blood of Jesus. Fourthly, what did the cross do? The cross declared our sin debt paid. Turn to John chapter 19, what we read earlier. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Payment for sin was made. The Bible, you've come across this word propitiation. A payment for sin. Atonement was accomplished with Jesus' blood. Hebrews says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." And that goes back to Leviticus, where God outlined exactly the way that sin should be atoned for in the covenant, in the old covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission and no forgiveness of sin. But on Good Friday, when Jesus hung on the cross, when the Father had turned his face away, and he cried, "It is finished," at that very moment, the temple veil tore from top to bottom. No longer was a special mediator required to come into the presence of God, to approach the throne. But rather, in Jesus Christ, as our mediator, as our high priest, he accomplished that work once and for all. Hebrews says Jesus didn't come into the temple, which was just a shadow of the real thing, but rather, on Good Friday, he went into heaven itself. He went into the real thing before God on our behalf to declare all who believe as righteous and as just. With his once-for-all offering, Jesus has declared righteous forever all who believe, not just a one-time thing, but permanently, all who would believe, declared righteous before God the Father. This is what gives us, like Hebrews says, the boldness to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, that we come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might receive grace and find mercy in a time of need. The war with Satan and the war with sin was won. Jesus took the record of my sin debt and he nailed it to his cross. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Beautiful words. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us," or against us, our debt. "He took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." That, my friends, is what happened in the spiritual realm on Good Friday. Beyond what we could see, beyond what those that were at the cross could see with their naked eye, was this war in the principalities and powers that was won. Having spoiled principalities and power, foiled all their plans, he made an open show of it by gaining that victory. Lastly, what does the cross do for us? The cross shows Jesus' glory and grace. One of my favorite verses from the Gospels, John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." How can the ugliness of the cross, an instrument of death and destruction, become something that is beautiful? How does it become beautiful to us? How does it become symbolic to us? How does it evoke a response in us? when in the depth of our sin and lostness, our need for salvation becomes evident to us. When we see what we have been saved from, only then can we see that love that God had for us in sacrificing his only Son. When the veil of our sinfulness is removed, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When the veil of our sinfulness is removed and we see the glory of the risen Jesus and are transformed by it, we immediately begin reflecting that same glory. Christ in us radiating that glory. When you meet somebody, a complete stranger, but you sense a connection, what is it? It's the glory of Jesus Christ. It's evident in people's lives. He says we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another. Not that it all happens on one day. Yes, we're declared innocent, declared that our sins have been paid for, that somebody stepped in and took our place. But the rest of it is a lifelong process, being made into the image of Jesus Christ more and more every day. Paul says to the Philippians, on seeing the glory of Christ, he says, you have to get to know him more intimately. He says that I may know him as his lifelong goal, as his lifelong mission, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Not just simply symbolically being made conformable in his death and in what we died when we get baptized and that symbolic representation of having been put down below the water and died with Christ and risen to new life again. But when he says being made conformable to his death, he means going to the grave for him. That I may know him more and more every day. That I may know him more in the power of his resurrection. That I may know him more in how he suffered. I'm not there yet, Paul says, but I strive to lay hold on it, to apprehend it, to grasp, to see, to capture that salvation, he says, for that which I was apprehended for. For that which Jesus Christ has laid hold on me, that is what I want to know. That is my life's burning purpose. To know why Jesus Christ laid hold on me, to understand the greatness of the grace that he poured out on me, the mercy that he poured out on me, to pay the price that I could never pay, that I may know him and that I may know the reason for which I was apprehended for. How, then, do we live in the light of these truths, my friends? How do we carry on in the missional living that he's called us to? A couple of verses that I think need to be the touchstone of every believer's life. We all have favorites, but I think these speak broadly for us. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul says. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I don't qualify. And he says, my speech and my message were not plausible, implausible words of wisdom. I wasn't great at what I did. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest in the wisdom, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm going to call on the praise team to come and do a special number, and after that, the song leaders can come for the two closing songs, please. Beautiful words to those songs. Thank you, praise team, for the special number and the congregation for singing from the heart. It's beautiful, beautiful truths in those songs. I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, please talk to somebody. If you're carrying a load that you're not meant to carry, talk to somebody. Get it off your chest. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean, will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've looked this morning at the cross. We've cast our eyes upon the cross and upon the crucified Lord this morning. And it shows us the glory of God. We remember that it has the power to cast out Satan. It has the power to draw us to salvation. It declares that our sin debt has been paid, and it allows us to see Christ as beautifully glorious. There is beauty in its ugliness. The symbol of the cross has been universal since Jesus was crucified on it. We see it all over in different faiths. And though used and abused in this way, may it never ever lose its power and significance in our lives. Thank you for coming. I want to leave you with a benediction taken from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is our hope, church. You're dismissed. May God go with you.